Those of you that were here this morning, well, I've seen that we looked this morning from Matthew chapter 9 at the big question, how do you see Jesus? Or do you have a right view of Jesus? This evening in the providence of God, in our studies through this fascinating and challenging book of Ezra, we're going to come at the whole question of vision from a different perspective. I say this morning we asked the question, how do you view Jesus? Tonight, the question is actually much more challenging, I think, because tonight's question is leveled straight at you and me. How do we view ourselves? The great temptation, again, as we saw this morning, for the people of God, or indeed any people trying to know God, is the temptation to simply make do with a kind of just enough mentality. It's often the way when we approach God that we view him with that sense of, well, somehow all we've got to do is placate, in other words, just persuade him to be pleased enough with us that he's no longer angry. Having been banished for 70 years, the returning exiles of the people of God in the Old Testament had quickly re-established the sacrifices. If you've been with us, and if you haven't, let me remind you what's going on in Ezra. This is about 500 years before Jesus is born. And the people of God have been in the promised land for some 1,000 years or so. The land that was flowing with milk or honey and honey. But they've been thoroughly unfaithful to God, and eventually, after 1,000 years, God had brought on them the curses that he had said would come. And they had taken him from the land that he had taken them from the land he promised to give them, and had sent them into exile in Babylon, an entirely foreign land to them. And there they had been in exile and had been at the will of their of foreign rulers, and been forced to worship foreign gods. And yet after 70 years, God in his mercy had brought them back. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, is a record really of what happened just as that 70 years started again. It's fascinating because God's promises come together, and I'm not going to review it in detail. Maybe you could read the first chapter or so just to get some picture on another occasion. But here they are, they had quickly re-established in chapter 3 the sacrifices, but were very easily put off by pressure and opposition from those around them. They kept the sacrifices going somehow to keep alive the what one might describe as a kind of token Judaism, a token worship of God. But when it had come to rebuilding the temple, they'd easily been pushed off the mark. And for 15 years, they basically did nothing but feather their own nest until in chapter 5, God sent the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, and Haggai had come to these people who by this point had well settled in the land and said to them, listen, you're living comfortably in paneled houses. Is it a time to be living in your paneled houses when this house and the service of me and the knowledge of me and the experience of me and the witness of me lies in ruins? And they'd reviewed and sorted out and gone back to rebuilding the temple. Some 70 years more, or 80, have passed. And finally Ezra has come. So we're 140 years since the exile has finished, by the time Ezra arrives on the scene. Rather like today, there is a tendency among Christians, you know, to a kind of spiritual soap Christianity, a just enough mentality. They had, by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 7, they had re-established the temple, and the sacrifices were happening, and some kind of form of the worship of God was happening. But it was little more than that. I say it's just like today, where there is a tendency among Christians to a kind of spiritual soap Christianity. In other words, we know that we need to be right with God, and we know that we need to have our sins forgiven, and we know what it is to worship God and to make the sacrifice that has already been made for us of the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who was to come into the world. But really, for God to have much more claim on our lives is really a bit too much. We seek our own service, we seek our own happiness, we seek our own ends. And more than that, we're very reluctant to give. What they needed, just like what we need, what they needed more than anything else was to hear again God's point of view, and actually specifically to hear again what God had to say, what God had said in the past in his word, and thereby what he was saying now to them. They needed someone, in other words, to bring them the scriptures, and that someone was Ezra. If you just cast your eye into chapter 7, and you see the whole start of Ezra coming back, to the promised land, you see there in chapter 7 and verse 6 on page 337 that of Ezra it said he was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him, that is the emperor of the whole region at the time, had granted him everything he asked for the hand of God was on him. Verse 10 of chapter 7. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the Lord, of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. That was what Ezra was about. God was still gracious to this people. They'd set up the sacrifices, but they were far away from him. So he had raised up a teacher to bring them God's word again, so that they could interact and know God better and know him properly and know what it is to really appreciate and the joy and the knowledge of a real experience and relationship with God. So I guess once Ezra has arrived, which is and his journey there is what chapter 8 is all about, we saw a couple of weeks ago, it's no surprise that once Ezra and his friends have arrived in Jerusalem, it doesn't take long, if you do the sums around the dates that they give in these chapters, it's around about 4 months he's been in the city. It doesn't take long for the ministry of the Word of God to flush out in Jerusalem some very painful truths. You know, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 and verse 12, no need to look it up right now, excuse me, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Imagine then, with all that truth, Ezra in Jerusalem, and for 4 months he does what he's trained to do, which is he preaches the scriptures. That's his job. He brings to them the law of God, which at that point, as far as they can see, basically consists of the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And he simply teaches the people what God requires for a knowledge of himself. He does what we did just a few months ago, which is he went right the way through Exodus with them, and presumably through Deuteronomy with them, and presumably through Genesis with them. He simply preached to them the Lord. And what happened? The word of God was living and active in their hearts, in the hearts of the leaders. It divided in their hearts, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It got right to the heart. And so in chapter 9 and verse 1, this is what happens. Just read it with me. After these things had been done, in other words, after Ezra and his colleagues had arrived back, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." The great problem, then, with what these people have done is that they have directly and deliberately disobeyed what the Bible said. Moses preached to 1,000 years before, to the people of God as they were preparing to go back into the promised land in Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Just turn with me to it. Page 131. In his great sermon, which we have, which is the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had said to the people, "Listen," he said, "when the Lord your God," page 131, chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and drives out before you the many nations, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? Oh, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. If you compare the two lists, the one in Ezra 9 and the one in Deuteronomy 7, you see there's a certain overlap, but not a complete overlap. What is Ezra 9 on about? Well, actually, there's a bigger question still. One or two of the nations that are described there have been totally destroyed. How can the people in Ezra 9, 1,000 years on, be marrying in with the Amorites, for example, who don't exist anymore? What's the point that's being made? Actually, what's going on is that as Ezra has taught the scriptures to the people of his day, their consciences have winced. And they've come back to him and said, listen, you know what God said you mustn't do? Ezra, we've done it. And we don't know what to do. It's not that there is any kind of extreme racism going on here. It sounds to our 21st century politically correct ears as if there's some kind of ridiculous nationalism that really has no place in our day. That's not what's going on. In fact, you know, if you look at the record of Scripture, you find that there are several foreign wives included in the great historical events of Israel. Just turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 1, and you see actually that in the ancestors of great King David, who himself was the earthly ancestor of the Lord Jesus, there are several foreigners there. Page 681, you see. And then amongst the foreigners who are mentioned, let me just try and pick one or two out. Verse 5. Salmon, who's the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Who is Rahab? Well, she's one of the inhabitants of Jericho. I don't know, I can't remember offhand whether she was a Hittite, a Girgashite, or an Amorite, or what she was, but she was one of them. And she was a foreigner. More than that, actually, she was a prostitute. Well, hang on, you say, if you're not supposed to marry in. Well, how come she's included? Just follow it down a little bit. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Well, Ruth, we know, was a Moabitess. How come she gets included? Weren't they breaking the law? No, with those two, and indeed with others, there was something particular and unique. Because those people, both Rahab and Ruth, and presumably the others, of which there are a few I haven't highlighted, they may have been foreigners, but these particular women concerned had claimed the Lord as their God. Remember Ruth at the beginning of the book says, my God shall be your God, and my people your people. She no longer regarded herself as a worshipper of Molech, which is the god of the Moabites or whoever it was. She saw herself as a worshipper of the Lord. She no longer served and honoured another God. She longed to serve and honour the Lord. You see another example of what had gone wrong in the land and why Ezra was so upset. If you turn to 1 Kings and chapter 11. David, the great king of Israel, the one whom God had promised would always have a son on his throne. Page 247 it is. Had many sons. One of them was called Solomon. He was probably the greatest king. God had given him wisdom and splendor and riches and fame. But chapter 1 Kings 11 and verse 1 we read, King Solomon, however, loved many women besides Pharaoh's daughter, who he shouldn't have married in the first place. Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites.
they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, what happened? Well, it was obvious. His wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Why is he detestable? Because he requires the sacrifice of children. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Why is this a problem? Why is Ezra so upset? Because his job is to take the people of God and teach them to be the people of God. To not get dragged aside to other gods who are not gods at all. Actually, his job was to teach the people to live according to God's word. Yet only when confronted with God's word did the people of God come to realize just how very far off the mark they had been living. Friends, if you and I want to know God, then we are obliged to listen to him. There is no point at all in simply saying, I am a Christian for whom Christ has died, and I'm going to live life my own way, doing my own thing, just making sure I've ticked the box marked saved. If that is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I doubt very much you are a Christian at all. Because that is not Jesus Christ is Lord, that is Jesus Christ is just Savior. If you and I want to know God, we're obliged to listen, to interact with him, to hear what he has to say. True repentance is a turning around and a longing for God. And the great news is in Ezra that the people had felt the pain of knowing that they'd got it wrong. And they've come to Ezra with the confession of not knowing what to do. It will mean that you need to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. And they were doing just that. Yet, given the history of this people, is it any wonder at Ezra's response? Look what he did, verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic, which is and cloak, which is a sign of mourning. I pulled hair from my head, which is a further sign of self-appalling, and my beard. And I sat down appalled. One of the commentators said, when confronted with such occurrence, Ezra pulled hair from his own head. 15 years later, when Nehemiah was confronted by people doing the same thing, Nehemiah pulled hair from their heads. How about that? Because after Ezra's time, they should have known. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Why is Ezra so upset? Ezra is so upset because he has grasped a right view of the Lord and a right view of those who disobey the Lord. And he counts remarkably himself amongst those who need to confess. You see, Ezra knows that despite their breaking of the law of God, the people of God still can confess. And the prayer that he jumps into in verse 5, well, I wonder whether it just washed over you, or whether actually it made you want to weep. Think what it means for a moment of the people of God to come to terms with how forgiving God needs to be for them to continue to know him. If you've been a Christian for a while, then sometimes it's a bit too easy to get out of the habit of seeing ourselves as God sees us, which is sinners who have been forgiven. Maybe if you've been a Christian for a while, the word of God is at work in your heart, And hopefully you and I say hopefully, I challenge myself, know all the more how much we need to be forgiven. Ezra, familiar with God's word, knew just how serious this was. And his prayer is simple, but it gets straight to the point. And he starts off with this simple confession, Lord, we've been here before, and we got what we deserved. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subject to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. Do you see how he describes it? We've done it again, Lord. After all the warnings, after all your goodness to us, after making us the people whom you have chosen, through whom you're going to bless the world, we've done it again. I don't know where to look, Lord, because I'm too ashamed. Rob didn't finish the story for us earlier on, did he? I'm interested to know, don't tell me now, I'm interested to know what happened to your sister as a result of drawing on the wall. But you know, it would be just like one of us, wouldn't it, after an incident like that, next time we had a crayon in hand, to go and do it again. And maybe to do it again. And maybe to do it again until the wallpaper's not just patchy, but ruined. And needs total replacement. That's exactly what Ezra's saying, only on a cosmically bigger scale. How does he describe it? Looking at the sin of the people, not just right now, but from verse 7 all the way back into history, it's almost as if Ezra, as he confesses to God, finally, even after the punishment of the exile, has before him the weight of the sin of the nation that needs still to be forgiven. Our sins, Lord, they're higher than our heads. What does that mean? It means we're drowning in sin. We can't breathe anymore. We've got no hope of ourselves. There's nothing left. I can't even get my nose above the line. I'm absolutely taken. Ezra readily confesses what led to the exile in the first place, and it's as if Ezra can somehow see the mounting sin of the people as having led and finally to the punishment of the exile. And yet, just like their forefathers, they still hadn't learned. We've been here before, Lord, and we got what we deserved. Do you know, if you're a Christian tonight, then you and I have got to start with God where we mean to continue with God. People who march into God's presence with an arrogance about them, unaware of their sin, have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of themselves. It is right to confess, Lord, I don't deserve you. But Ezra rightly spots that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Look at verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia and granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and to repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Of course, the brief moment that he's referring to is the 80 years in which God's favor has been visible. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 80 years. That the Lord has left them a remnant consists of about 40,000 people. That's all's left of this nation after the millions and millions. But Ezra counts that as mercy for what they've done. He says that God has given them a firm place in his sanctuary. If you're using the King James version of the translation of the Bible, you'll see there that it says he's given them a nail in the sanctuary. If you're using the New American Standard, I think says a peg. What it's referring to is a tent peg, you know? A tent peg that a nomad may use to pitch a tent. One of the things about a nomad's existence is he can't just wander around, as gypsies can't these days, and just pitch themselves wherever they fancy. He has to have a right to pitch his tent peg where he has it. Here's the mercy of God, says Ezra. Lord, you've given us a right to put a tent peg in the sanctuary of God, somehow to have some kind of access to you, despite the fact that our sins are over our heads. You're a merciful God. You're a gracious God. And not just that, you've given light to our eyes, a little relief. You've given us your glory. We've seen what kind of a God you are. You're merciful and you're gracious. And in our deadness and sin, say you have blessed us so richly. You've granted us new life and a new chance and a new opportunity. During the exile, one of those who prophesied was the prophet, great prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel had under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a vision of the new life that was possible, that God could breathe into his people. You might like to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, just for a moment, to get a picture of what is going on with that. Page 609. And Ezekiel giving a picture of the change that would overtake God's people, said to them, Ezekiel writes, the hand of the Lord is upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, son of man, can these bones live? And I said, our sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Just as we read on, bear in mind what Ezra had been doing. He's back in Jerusalem. He's preaching to them the word of the Lord. Okay? What effect does God's word have? This is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 5, to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them. It must have been a horrible view. And skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Therefore I prophesied to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, that I have done it, declares the Lord. Ezra chapter 9, that's exactly what they've done. He's brought them back into their own land. God is merciful to these people because he's given them a new chance to live. He's gracious to them. God is gracious to you and me if we're Christians. He's given us a new chance to live. And what have they done with it? They're undone. Verse 10 of Ezra 9. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. Not just have we got it wrong, Lord. We've gone straight back to exactly the thing that led to the punishment of the exile in the first place. We have walked away from you. Is it any wonder that Ezra is repentant for the people? Is it any wonder that he is too ashamed to look upon God? What do you do when you have done it again? What do you say to God again? You see, he knows. He confesses with all of these people who, how does he describe them? Tremble at the word of the Lord gathered around him. He knows that God could just as well throw them out again. And he would be quite right in doing so. Verse 13, what has happened to us? With all of this slavery and all of this exile and all of this bondage and all of this appalling mess that is now Jerusalem, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this, all 40,000 and more of them. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices and effectively walk away from our God? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. You've been so kind to us, Lord, that you haven't destroyed us completely. You've kept us alive only to do it again. We deserve to have you simply wipe us out. When you've known God's chastising and yet seen him keep his promises and go back and do the same thing again, what can you say to God? What is there to say? And yet actually that is your and my experience if we're Christians all the time, isn't it? So Paul writes to the Roman Christians, and he says to them in Romans chapter 7, do turn to this please, because it's a crucial key to how we may apply this passage to our own lives. As the law has impinged on the people in Ezra's day, and they are undone, and they throw themselves, which is why Ezra's confessing here, back on God's mercy to see what God will do. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he is convicted again by the law of God, again confronted with his own sinfulness. Verse 14, page 797, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I, and you could put in quotes there, just like the people in Ezra's day, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. For I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, when I want to keep God's law, when I want to honor God, when I want to put him first, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am! Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Ezra's crying out, what wretched people we are! And the sin that he's confessing is not one of those, I didn't mean to do it, Lord. This is one of those, I couldn't be bothered not to, Lords. Who's going to rescue them from the body of sin? Who's going to rescue Paul from the body of sin? Who's going to rescue you and me for those multiple times a day, and certainly dozens of times this week, when we can look ourselves in the mirror and say, I've done it again, Lord. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to think that. I didn't want to think that. I didn't want to do that. And somehow I've just gone ahead and done it anyway, despite the fact I know the Bible says not to. Who's going to rescue me from this body of sin? Ezra cried out for God's mercy. You and I have more. Thanks be to God, says Paul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're no different to the people in Ezra's day. Many ways we're worse. Their sin was over their head. We've already drowned. But we have a Saviour. They didn't know the access to God's mercy. We do as Christians. And that great promise of the gospel, isn't it? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ezra's response to being confronted with God's word, the people's response to being confronted with God's word, was to throw themselves on God's mercy and see what he did next. Your and my response to being confronted with God's word is to throw ourselves on God's mercy, but to know what he's done next. We stand in a much greater privilege than Ezra had, and we have the wonderful knowledge of a Saviour that he could only look forward to. Let's live our lives this week knowing his mercy and forgiveness, and remembering the wonderful grace that gives us what we don't deserve. Let's stand to sing our last hymn together.